Okay, we are need to finish Romans chapter 8, and we'll do that sort of briefly this morning. And we need to get into Romans chapter 9 to try to get back on schedule to finish the book as much as we can. When you turn to the book of Romans, here's a book that is designed to help individuals, Jews and Gentiles, to understand that justification, being made right with God, is only possible through an obedience to the gospel. And for us, that's obvious. We understand that. We accept that. For some of those individuals in the first century, that was difficult for them to grasp. And once they grasped it, sometimes difficult for them to accept it. That it was only through the gospel of Jesus Christ whereby someone could be justified in the eyes of God. And so Paul spends this entire book developing that theme that he mentions in that first chapter. And as we're finishing chapter 8 this morning, we're finishing a section, really, that he's been dealing with the Christian life and how set apart, sanctified we are as Christians, and the freedom that we have. And especially in Romans chapter 8, it's been the theme there is kind of that we have freedom from death, the death that is the result of sin, the consequences of sin. If we are in Christ, we have freedom from that, and that's why he begins the chapter in chapter 8 and verse 1 saying, for those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. You've been freed from sin, you've been justified in the eyes of God, and there's no condemnation if you are in Christ. And so you can live with confidence. You can live with confidence that you are the children of God. And so that's what he talks about, down about verses 16 and 17 of chapter 8, that we can have confidence because we are children of God. And then in verse 18, I want to point out verse 18 this morning because that sort of helps us with the context of what we're going to be doing in finishing the chapter. Verse 18, he said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Here we are as children of God. We don't need to be worried about sin, or at least the consequences of sin. As long as we remain faithful in Christ, there's no condemnation. We're his children. And we don't need to suffer. We don't need to worry about suffering that comes about. We are going to suffer as Christians. The Bible says that those who strive to live according to the will of God, they're going to suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 teaches that. We're going to suffer persecution. It's going to happen. And so it's not something that we can get away from, but it is something that we can put into perspective. And that's what he's trying to do here. He's trying to put suffering into perspective to say, the suffering that you endure now, put it in perspective and look at the glory that's going to be yours when you get to heaven. And the two just cannot compare. And so the focus we need to have is on the glory that is going to be ours when we get to heaven. So I want you to come over to chapter 8 and verse 28, and that's where we're going to pick up this morning. We got through chapter 8 and verse 27 last time. But perhaps some of your favorite verses in the book of Romans are right here in the closing verses of this book, of this chapter, because what he's going to do, starting in verse 28 down through the end of the chapter, is he's really focusing in on the steadfastness of God's love for us. And the word, you're going to see the word love, I think, about four times in these closing verses. But verse 28, he says, we know. Here's something that is an unshakable confidence that we as Christians have. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Is that not one of your favorite verses in all the Bible? It does not begin by saying, we hope that this is true, or we think this is true, or we wish this to be true. What does he say? We know this is true. We have confidence. And the word know there is just that. It is a confidence that we carry with us. And he doesn't just say that some things, or a lot of things, or a few things work. No, they ought. So look at the superlative. We know all things work together for good. But good defined by who? Good defined by Hollywood? Good defined by the government? Good defined by Christians? How about Christians? Could we define what's good? We need to let God define what is good. You remember what Joseph said to his brothers when when they had the discussion about what he had endured and what they had done to him, he said, you meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. What do you mean for good? You got thrown in a pit and you got sold into slavery. How can that be good? Well, why don't you let God take care of the suffer? Did Joseph suffer? Was he persecuted by his brothers? Yeah. Let God take care of the suffering. And let God work it out. And that's the context here in verse 28, is this context of suffering back in verse 18. Let God work these things together for good. We don't know how. Verse 28 does not tell us how he's going to do it. Verse 28 doesn't tell us when he's going to. Is he going to do it today? Tomorrow? Is he going to do it in 2017? Is he going to do it in the next 10 years? He doesn't tell us when, but we know he's going to do it. And that ought to be good enough for us as his children. But who does he work things together for? Who does he work these things together for? Those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Who is he talking about? Who is it that loves God? Christians. Faithful Christians. If you love me, what are you going to do? Jesus said. Well, you're going to keep my commandments. So there's a direct correlation throughout all of Scripture between love of God and love of Christ and our obedience to what he says. If we love him, we're going to obey him. When we obey him, it is a demonstration of our love. And so that's who God works together all of these things for. And then he talks about these individuals who are his children in verse 29 and 30. And this passage has created some individuals to believe that we are predestined to salvation and there's nothing we can do about it. That's not what this passage teaches. This has caused some individuals to think that God has determined who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost and there's nothing they can do about it. That's not what this passage is teaching. But put it in the context of God's working together all things for the good of Christians. Here's the reason for that. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. There's about five verbs in here. And what's happening here is that Paul is describing for us sort of God's grand scheme and his plan and working things out to accomplish his purposes. And so sometimes when the Bible talks about God's grand scheme to accomplish his purposes, sometimes it puts those things in the past tense, as if they have already been accomplished. Remember Isaiah 53? Isaiah was prophesying about what was going to happen to Jesus 750 years in the future. What verb tense did he use? Future tense? Did he use present tense? He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He puts it in the past tense. Well, why would you put something in the past tense that's not going to happen for 750 years? Because it is absolutely certain that it's going to happen. It is so certain it's going to happen, it is if to God it's in the past tense. That's how certain this is. Hadn't happened yet, hadn't come to its completion yet, but the purpose of God was so certain it's spoken of, it's already happened. Well, here's the purpose of God in verses 29 and 30. So certain this is going to happen, spoken of as if it had already happened. Whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Who did God foreknow? Did God foreknow everybody, that everybody was going to exist? Sure he did. But it's not talking about that he foreknew everybody. That would be obvious. But it's talking about, and as you read through this, try not to see this as God selecting specific particular individuals and saying, I like that one, I like that one, I like that one. I don't like that one, I don't prefer that one, that one's not my favorite. That's not what he's doing. God has looked at a group of people, verse 28 describes them. God is looking at a particular group of people who love him and who are his people, called according to his purpose. He's looking at a group of people who are obedient to him. He's not looking at specific individuals necessarily, but a group of people that have been obedient to him. Now, these are the people that he foreknew. These are the people that he predestined, that he determined, he appointed, he kind of designed beforehand that they would be conformed to the image of his son. Now, Don't get confused. Does God want everybody to be conformed to the image of his son? Of course he does. God wants all people to be saved. And so it's not that he only wanted a particular few, but he looks at the church. He looks at Christians. He looks at people who are obedient to them, to him. And he says, these are the ones that are going to be conformed to the image of my son. Now, verse 29 could be talking about heaven. Could be talking about when Jesus comes back. It's not necessarily talking about right now. Could be talking about the fact that when Jesus comes back, we're going to be like him. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. The only calling that God does is through the gospel. And those whom he called, those are the ones that he justified. That's the theme of this book. People have been forgiven and made righteous. And those who have been forgiven and made righteous and justified, these are the ones that he also glorified. And so God is looking at his grand scheme of those who are saved, and what's going to happen to those who are saved? Those who are saved are going to be justified, they're going to be made right with God, they're going to be conformed to the image of his son, and ultimately they're going to be glorified together with God. Now that's the whole theme. Go back to verse 18. That's the whole theme of this section. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The glory revealed there is the glorification of Christians over here in verse 30. That's eventually what's going to happen to us. And so as he closes this chapter and helping us to see how much God loves us, how much God longs for us to have victory with him. Look in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? He's going to ask about five questions here. If God is for us, who can be against us? Is that one of your favorite things in all the Bible? If God's for us, what do we got to worry? Now put it in the context of this suffering that Christians endure. If you suffer as a Christian, if God is for us, okay, well, what can man do to me? I mean, he can make things rough on me. He can persecute me. He can hurt me. But in the grand scheme of all things, if God is for me, what does it matter what they do to me? Who can be against me? And the second question in verse 32, he talking about God, he who did not spare his own son, did God spare anything on our behalf? He didn't spare his own son. He could have given an angel. He could have given something else perhaps, but he gave the very best of heaven. He didn't even spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He delivered Jesus for everyone. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he's for us, who can be against us? If he's already given Jesus, don't you know he's going to give us everything that we need? Question number three is in verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's a time of suffering. And there were false charges being brought against them. And so what does he say? How insignificant are man's charges when the Lord's in charge? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Question number four is in verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Time of suffering. People were being judged and condemned. But he says, wait a minute. Who can condemn you? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God. You have Jesus Christ, the end of verse 34 says, making intercession for you. Do you need to worry about some man condemning you? You need to worry about some person causing you harm or judging you or bringing suffering upon you? You have Jesus interceding for you. We pointed this out last week, but I want you to see this. Back up in verse 26, he talks about the Spirit makes intercession for us. In verse 31, he says, if God is for us. And then down in verse 34, Jesus is making intercession for us. The entirety of the Godhead is depicted in this passage as being for us. Whatever man does to us, guess what? We've got God on our side. Doesn't matter what man would do to us. We have Christ who is interceding on our behalf. So the last question in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can man do that? No, he can't separate And so he's going to offer about seven things that cannot disrupt Christ's love for you. Verse 35, shall tribulation separate us from the love of Christ? Shall distress? How about persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Sword? Can any of those things separate you from the love of Christ? None of those, he says, can do it. You know what the only thing on earth there is that can separate you from the love of Christ? You. That's it. Isn't that amazing? Of all the things that could separate, all the powers on this earth that could cause us harm, there's only one thing standing between you and the love of Christ, and it's you. And if you can take care of you, guess what you have on your side? You've got God. You've got the love of Christ on your side. Verse 36, as it is written, Old Testament quotation from the book of Psalms, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Here we are, even as Christians, a prophecy about the Christian life. Here we are being persecuted. We're enduring all of these things. What's the first word you've got in verse 37? Yet or but? Anybody have the word no? Nay, maybe that was what I was thinking. Nay, here we are suffering all of this persecution. But what do we need to worry about? Yet or but or nay, and all of these things, all of these persecutions, we are, he doesn't say we are conquerors. That would be good enough, wouldn't it? Here we are being persecuted, and what are we? We're conquerors. Good enough. Not good enough for God. What does he say? We are more than conquerors. On our own? Are we taking care of this by ourselves? No. Where does our victory come from? Through him who loved us. Verse 28 said that God is working together for good, everything for those who love God. Verse 35 said, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37 says, it's the love of God that is creating us more than conquerors. Then he's going to mention 10 things here. 10 more obstacles. Can any of these separate us from the love of God? Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life. So if you die, are you separated from the love of Christ? No. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Can governing officials separate you from the love of Christ? No. What about things that are present or things to come? Can past, present, or future separate? Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And the chapter ends the very same way it began. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is where? You've got to be in Christ in order to experience the love of God. What did verse 1 say? You've got to be in Christ in order for you not to have any condemnation because of sin. And so the chapter begins and ends with this concept of the joy and the blessings of being in Christ. You don't have any condemnation, and you have the love of God from which you cannot be separated for anything unless you yourself do the separating. That ending of that chapter, the entirety of chapter 8 is one of the climaxes of this book, talking about the blessings that we have as Christians as long as we remain faithful and live within the love of God and live within Christ. Any comments or remarks about chapter 8 before we get into chapter 9? Yes, Tasha.
Even though we can separate ourselves from Christ, he never stops loving us, and we can come back to sensibility and return to Christ, and he won't turn us away.
That's right. That's right. His love does not stop for us. You know, and from a human standpoint, that's hard for us to understand. You know, somebody does us wrong, and that affects us, and that affects how we relate to them and how it affects our love for them. And yet, you know, what's the most well-known verse in all the Bible? God so loved the world. The who? The people who wanted to have nothing to do with him. He loved them. And when we turn against him, what does he want? Did the prodigal's father ever stop loving him? Not for one second. And you see that when the prodigal comes home. You see a demonstration of that love. Yeah, Betty.
There's a verse that says, not to fear what man can do to you, but fear what God can do to you.
Right. So. Yep, and in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, that's what Jesus said. He said, don't fear man. Don't fear the person who can kill the body but can't touch the soul. But fear him who has the power to condemn both body and soul to hell. And that fear there is not a quaking fear, but is a respect for God and a respect for who he is and for his power in our lives. We come to chapter 9, and I want to try to get through chapter 9 today. We won't be able to look at it in detail, but when you come to chapter 9, and I want to put this outline on the screen just so you can see what's happening in this book, because we're coming to a new section. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 introduce for us a new section of this book, and it would help you to see that he is transitioning into a new discussion. We've just finished chapter 8, which was part of a four-chapter section where he emphasized sanctification and how we've been made free from the wrath of God, free from sin, free from the law in chapter 7, and free from death that we just looked at in chapter 8. When you come to chapter 9, Paul is going to get very personal in his feelings towards the Jews. He looks at his fellow Jews and he longs for them to be saved, but he recognizes there's going to be some concerns, some questions that the Jews have, because what he has done is he has developed in this book the very concept that God had from the beginning, and that is God never intended, once you come to the New Testament age, God did not intend for there to be any difference between a Jew and a Gentile. God designed his gospel. What did chapter 1 and verse 16 say? It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Jew first, because it was given to them first, and then also to the Greeks. But there was to be no difference between Jew and Greek once you come to the gospel age. And so when we come to chapter 9, we're entering this three-chapter section where he's putting the concept of righteousness, and I think all of these points should have the word righteousness in them because that's the key word in the book. But here he's focusing on the scope of God's righteousness, including both the Jews and the Gentiles equally, not one slightly above the other or slightly below the other, but all of them are considered equal in the eyes of God, which if you were a Jew, how would that make you feel? A little slighted? Would you be a little put off? Be like, hey, God, you know, remember us? You know, we had a good thing going on there, you know, and all of a sudden now we're not the same folks with you that we were before. What's going on? And so here's a section. It's not just dealing with that side of it, but Paul has developed this theme of the gospel being God's power for salvation, for saving all men if they obey it, whether they're Jew or Greek. And so obviously that's going to lead to some questions. And so there are some questions, especially in chapter 9, that Paul is going to answer. And he specifically mentions some of these questions that they might ask, particularly about the Jewish nation. What about it now? What's the future of the Jewish nation going to be? And how should the Jews be responding to the gospel? And so as he develops this, He's going to talk especially about how the Israelites as a nation have been rejected by God. The Israelites as a nation have been rejected by God. Now, why would God reject his own people? It's not very nice. Because they rejected him. You reject God, and what's God going to do? Well, there are consequences for sin. There, even in this book, the wages of sin, it leads to death. There's consequences for those things. So when man rejects God, what choice does God have? He still loves them. We've talked about that. He still loves them, but there are consequences that must follow that, and it followed for the entire nation of Israel. And so as we get into these first couple verses of chapter 9, are some of the most tender verses that you're going to read from Paul, because his heart is broken. You see the deep pain that he's got within him for his brethren. Chapter 9, he says, I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Paul, what's going on? Why do you have continual sorrow and grief in your heart? Here's the reason. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. The word there is anathema. We see that word over in Galatians 1. I wish that I myself were anathema. I were cut off. I were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, my fellow Jews according to the flesh. Why would anybody ever wish that? I mean, this is obviously a bit of an exaggeration, a hyperbole, because it's not something that would be possible. But he's saying, you know, if it were possible, because he loved him so much. You know, God, if you could take my soul in their place, would you save them instead of saving me? No, it is. It's comparable to what Christ did for us. Question would be, do I ever have that same thought cross my mind? Is there anyone that I would love so much? Is there anyone that I would long to go to heaven so much that I would say, God, if they could take my place, just don't let me go and let them go instead? That's where Paul is. God, I'm trying my hardest to save these, to help these individuals to be saved, and yet they don't want it. But look at what he says. Look at the great privileges in verse 4 and 5 that they had. Here are the Jews who are Israelites. That's a sacred name that they had given to them by God. To whom pertained the adoption by God. To whom pertained the glory. They had the visible presence of God in their midst. They had the covenants. They had the giving of the law. They had the service of God in the tabernacle and the temple. They had the promises that God made, especially about the coming Jesus. If the Jews, if anybody should have expected Jesus to come, it should have been the Jews. Verse 5, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Here's the Jews. Now insert the word Messiah there for Christ. According to the flesh, through my brethren, my countrymen, the Messiah came, who is overall the eternally blessed of God. Here's Paul saying, my brethren are the most privileged people on the face of the earth. If anybody should have known that Christ was coming, if anybody should have accepted Christ, oh, it should have been them. And God, they're not doing it. And it broke his heart. You ever want somebody to obey the gospel and they wouldn't do it? Break your heart? Tear you to pieces? You want it more than anything in the world. And they won't do it. Paul says they should have been first in line. When it came time for individuals to obey the gospel, they should have been there first. They should have been eager for it. They weren't. And it tore him up. And so he's going to go into this section about how they have been rejected by God, but he's going to defend God in rejecting them. The Jews would have been offended by the very thought, but he's going to defend God and helping them to see that their rejection was not contrary to what God had promised. The question might be, well, what about the promises that God made to Israel? Are those for nothing? Have those failed? Verse 6, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. It's not that his promises have failed. Well, what's failed? Israel's failed. The people failed. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. What does that mean? That's a key to this whole section. That statement there is a key to unlocking this whole section. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Wait a minute. If you're from Israel, what are you? You're an Israelite. I mean, what does that mean? They're not all of Israel who are of Israel. Well, God had a bigger plan in mind than just the little nation of Israel. Think about how in the grand view of the entire world. God selected one people. Well, what about everybody else, God? God, I thought you said something like, what was that you said, God? Through your seed, what was that next word? All, but God, you just look at all of these around here, God. Through your seed, all nations of the earth be blessed. What does that say? It's not just the Jewish nation. So why did God select Israel? Because God had a bigger plan for a spiritual Israel, for a true Israel, not just for a select group of people who came from a particular line or genealogy. So what he's saying is, what he's going to develop here is that God has a plan. He has selected a people to be saved, and it was not just Israel. They are not all true Israel who are descendants of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Just because you were born of Abraham, does that mean you're saved? Just because you're born of Abraham, does that mean you're chosen? Seems like Abraham had another son named Ishmael. So here's Abraham. And when Abraham had children, what did God do? God chose one child. God chose one lineage. What's God doing? God is saying, it doesn't matter if you're just a descendant of Abraham. That's not enough. There was a particular choice that God made on those descendants. And so he says in the end of verse 7, in Isaac, your seed, not Ishmael, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. So what we're seeing here is the sovereignty of God and working out his eternal plan, not to save some people and condemn all people, his eternal plan to save all people. But only those who would obey him would be saved. And so, okay, now he's got Isaac. He had Abraham, he chose Isaac. Isaac had two sons. Did God select both of his sons? No, he even selects beyond that. Verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Just because you were born of Abraham does not make you a child of God. Just because you were born a child of Isaac does not make you a child of God. So God chose Isaac over Ishmael. And here the Jews in Paul's day might be saying, hey, wait a minute. Why did God reject us for the Gentiles? Well, Paul says, you know what? Ishmael could have said the same thing. Why did God reject us for Isaac? Well, because God is working out his plan, his grand scheme. And you've got to put everything in the context of God's grand scheme. So just because you're a child of the flesh does not make you a child of God. But, the end of verse 8, the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Isaac, was Isaac a child of promise? Yeah. But he uses the plural here to talk about Christians. They are the children of promise. They are the ones that God has been planning for from the beginning of the world. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any evil or good, God did not select them because they had done good or because they had done evil. Why did God select one over the other? That the purpose of God, according to the election, might stand. Don't misread this to say God was saving some and condemning others. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about God working out the plan to bring Jesus to this earth. How's Jesus going to come to this earth? Was Jesus going to come through Ishmael? No. So God chose that line. It's going to come through Isaac. Was Jesus going to come through Esau? Well, he's not going to come through Esau. God is working out his election, choosing how his son is going to come into the world. What's Paul's point? Jews saying, hey, wait a minute. Why are you rejecting us and now you're accepting the Gentiles? And Paul's saying, wait a minute. That's what God's been doing all along. God has been working out a plan for all people to be saved. Jews, you rejected God, and now you are dealing with those consequences. Look down in verse 14, where he obviously the Jews would raise some objections. Obviously, they would say, hey, God's not being just in all of this. If he's not willing to accept us, and now he's rejected all of that, God's not being fair. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That's a question they would raise. Is God being unjust? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. We see the sovereignty of God at work. Again, please don't misread this to say God is selecting certain ones to be saved and he's condemning others. That's not this at all. It's not that God is saying that he's predestining certain things to happen in people's lives. That's not. But who is God going to show mercy to? Who is he going to have compassion on? He's going to extend that to those people who are his. So then it's not of him who wills, verse 16, nor of him who runs, but it's God who shows mercy. It's God's decision whom he's going to show mercy to. It's his will that's going to be at work here. It's not man's. It's not man's attitudes or man's work that's going to determine this. It's God's. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. What did God do with Pharaoh? Somebody's going to say, well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart to get Pharaoh to do what God wanted him to do. Nope. That's not it at all. God did not harden Pharaoh's heart arbitrarily to get Pharaoh to do what he wanted him to do. Pharaoh had already hardened his heart. You read the book of Exodus. Pharaoh had already hardened his heart against God. And so, remember what we saw in this book? Go back to chapter 1 for just a minute. We've got 5 minutes, so don't stay there too long. But go back to chapter 1 for just a minute. You remember what we saw at the beginning of this study in verse 24? Chapter 1 and verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Why would God give anybody up to uncleanness? Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Why would God give people up to vile passions? Look down at verse 28. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a debased mind. Why would God give them over to vile passions and a debased mind? Why would God do that? Because that's where they already were. And God said, if that's where you want to go, I'm going to let you go there. And in fact, I'm going to turn you down that direction and let you continue down that path. Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. Now, could God use that? Did God use that? Absolutely. And when all of these plagues came upon the Egyptians, what did those do? They continued to harden Pharaoh's heart even more. Well, then God did it. No, he didn't. Pharaoh did. Pharaoh made a choice. You can choose how you respond. In Jesus' day, they could choose how they would respond to his miracles. You accept them or you reject them. You choose how you respond to his parables. You understand or you don't understand. You have that choice. It's all in your heart. But God chose to use Pharaoh, and this has nothing to do with Pharaoh's salvation. Pharaoh's salvation was on Pharaoh. He chose the path. This has nothing to do with salvation. This has to do with God's hand at work, and God's providential working of his eternal scheme and his eternal purpose, working it out. And part of that eternal purpose had to get his people out of Egypt. So, verse 19, here's what you're going to say then. You're going to say to me, why does he still find fault then? For who has resisted his will? Here's one of the best verses here in verse 20. But indeed, oh man, imagine saying to God, God, why do you still find fault with me? God, what do you mean I've resisted your will? God, what are you talking about? In verse 20, Paul says, basically, you better watch out. You better learn to keep your mouth shut. Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Who are you again? Sometimes men think they're pretty arrogant. They think they're all that. Who are you to debate with God? Will the thing formed say to the thing who formed it, why have you made me like this? Is that going to happen? Have you ever made something and then all of a sudden it turns around, why'd you make me like this? Can you imagine somebody working in a car factory, and after he creates the car says, hey, why'd you make me like this? How absurd. You're a stupid car. Shut up. God made us. How absurd for us to say, God, why'd you make me like this? We are here by God's love to fulfill His purposes. Verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And that's just talking about he can make out of his clay individuals for different purposes, and yet all to fulfill one purpose. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He waited and waited and waited for these people to be saved, but they were determined to turn against Him, and so they had to be punished. Verse 23, but that He might make known the riches of His glory to those people who did obey Him on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for the glory. Even us, whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. That's His whole point in this section, is that God's eternal purpose was to welcome both the Jews and the Gentiles. And why should anybody object to God fulfilling His plan? Who are you to say, God, I don't like the way you're working this out? Really? You think God can work it out exactly the way it needs to be worked out? And that's what He was doing. He was working out His plan so that all people could be saved, the very purpose of this book. Verse 25, He quotes from Hosea. Verse 27, He quotes from Isaiah. Verse 29, He quotes again from Isaiah, all to show that this rejection of disobedient Israel was something that was prophesied even hundreds of years before Jesus ever came. The Jews should have known this was coming. As is typical for God, He goes back to His Word and He says, I told you this was going to happen. You should not have been surprised that all of this was going to take place. So you have in this context a look at the Jews and the Gentiles and how God wanted all of them to be saved. And in this chapter saying, yes, the Jews have been rejected, but only because of their choices. And it all worked to fit right inside the purpose of God. I know there's a lot of material here, and some of it can be hopefully not too confusing, but I hope some of this has been helpful for us this morning. We'll pick up there next week.